Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our study for this evening. I want to tell you a little bit about Dee Hunt. She's had double bypass heart surgery over at Baptist Hospital yesterday. And she's in recovery now, and I understand other than having a little bit of pain, she probably would correct that and say a great deal of pain, which is to be expected after such major surgery as that. But the doctors are very pleased with the outcome of her surgery. She is in recovery and will be so for a little while in, what do you call the major league place you get over with?
ICU.
She'll be there for until they let her out, which will be a day or two, and then move her to a regular room. But we're very grateful to the Lord with the point that she came through the surgery and appears to be doing fine. Of course, they're keeping an eye on her as she orients and adjusts to the surgery. Very painful, by the way. And so she has to take things to get rid of that. So still be in prayer for Dee Hunt. Also, Pam Gatto out in Arizona, please remember her as she is recovering from a problem herself. There are a number of other people on our prayer list, and we'll try to go over that as we usually do on Sunday morning. In our Bible study tonight, we'll resume our study at page 258 at James 3:7. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebounding if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word and take in information that we need in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. Encourage us for the evening, for concentration, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've advanced now to James 3:7, which reads this way in the New American Standard. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Well, it has been a long, hard row to hoe, but we have made it to document 26 and page 258 with hopefully a clear understanding of the problems caused by the indiscriminate use of the tongue and the problem-solving devices available to bring that organ under control. And so we've had this is the 68th lesson in chapter 3. And it took us 68 hours of study to get to verse 7. And verse 7 now is going to have illustrations of what we've been studying in the first six verses. We should note that it has been this long study, 68th hour presently. However, James is not going to slack off, but instead gives illustrations that amplify what the first six verses introduced. In fact, verse 3 schooled us on how a small bit can control a horse, and we spent a good deal of time on horses, as you surely will recall. Verse 4 informed us about how a rudder has the power to steer a ship, which it can do. The ship in our example, of course, based on James, is one that used sails. And so wind blows on sails, and you have to know how to manipulate those in order to go in the direction you wish. But the ultimate guide on such a craft is the rudder. The rudder has to point in the direction that the pilot insists and therefore get to the place that you are going and where you want to ultimately dock. Verse 5 related how a small flame could ignite a fire that would burn down an entire forest. And so without dousing that very quickly, then an entire forest can go up in smoke. Verse 6 presented the tongue as a metaphor for its ability to turn the body into a fire that directs the course of a person's life through the eight stages of reversionism. That is a verse we completed on Sunday, and that expanded translation is on the page and reads this way. The tongue is a fire functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body, and ignites on fire the course of our life from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness set on fire by the influence of Gehenna, And so James is really on a toot there with verse 6. And he is making these comments after he's gone through the three examples in the first five verses. Verse 7 now is going to be illustrative as we move into some examples. He's going to say that all of these species of birds and reptiles and beasts and creatures of the sea have been tamed by men. And therefore, I had to do research on that to see if that was true. And it all, obviously, since it's in the Bible, it turns out to be true. But I needed to do the research to decide this. And so we'll have some pictures before we're done on some wild animals. And so we have this on our agenda. Verse 6 again presented the tongue as a metaphor for its ability to turn the body into a fire that directs the course of a person's life through eight stages of reversionism. So when the tongue is being used in a sinful way, the person is in the process of moving through those eight stages. And the longer he stays there, there is a diminishment of the doctrine that he happens to know, whatever that might be. He could be an advanced believer or a rookie, but nevertheless, he's in a retrogressive stage as far as his spiritual life is concerned. And so in verses 7 and 8, James offers examples of how mankind is able to control and ultimately tame wild animals, including birds, reptiles, and sea creatures. And he introduces this section with a plural noun, phusis, and that is translated species. We have Merriam-Webster defining this. He defines the word as, quote, an individual or kind, K-I-N-D, an individual or kind belonging to a biological species. James follows this by presenting four examples, beasts, that's animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea. As I approach this verse, which of course came after verse 6, and therefore it was the next thing on the agenda, I began working on an exegesis of this particular verse. And the third word in the verse is species. And so that's a word that I knew, and so I'm going with that at the time. And you'll see on page 259 at point 6, James' first species is beasts. I then began to do research on all of these things of taxonomy and discovered that the right word there for me and the example I'm giving in point 6 is not species, but genus. And so when you study taxonomy, as I did in my Encyclopedia Britannica, I learned what comes in order. And the group, or if you'll go back to point 5, you'll see that James uses the word kind, and that's in the concept of the King James Version. And so when you read every species of beast and birds and reptiles and so on, the concept there, I think, in the King James is kind, K-I-N-D, which is correct. And so I had to figure out if this was a synonym or what. And so there are corrections that need to be made on point 259. In other words, James's first species should read James's first genus, and that is, of course, referencing beasts. Genus has to do with a category of species, and so each category has a number of species under its genus. And so we'll get into a little of that so you'll understand this. It's important that you get this because we're going to need to know that term later on. So I'm not trying to teach taxonomy. I'm trying to give you a heads up and vocabulary we're going to need as we proceed. Now, I had to learn this, and I made a mistake on point 6 here. I'm trying to correct that because I have all these things I've done way back when I did this particular page right here. A lot I've learned since then. I think this is document number 26. I think I'm in document number 34 or 35 now. So we're way down the road, and I've been learning as I go, and I want you to learn with me. So genus is the best word here. So James's first genus is beast, and the plural noun there is therion. And this is a collective term for wild animals, primarily one who lives on land. And this includes examples that ordinarily one might expect to be untamable. So we're talking about animals here. So some of these beasts would include, for example, in Africa, the big five, the most difficult animals to hunt on foot. And I've got a picture of them. Oh, there they are. These are the big five. Now, if you're a hunter and you want to go to Africa and you have the right kind of guns to go on this trip, I don't know if they still allow it or not, but in the past you've been able to get a guide to take you into the wilds of Africa, and you hunt down these five. And then you're on foot. You don't fly around an airplane or helicopter or anything. And so you've got these five beasts here called the Big Five. And then once, and it takes more than one trip to do this. So you have to peck away at it. And so here are those that are involved in Africa's Big Five. The most difficult animals to hunt on foot are the lion, the leopard, the rhinoceros, the elephant, and the Cape buffalo. And these are species of five genera of animals. And so there you can see right there. There the five are, and these are very dangerous animals. And so when you shoot one of them, you'd better have your aim properly placed on their heads. I remember studying the lion in the past under the colonel. And one of the problems in shooting a lion is he's got this big furry hairdo. Some people call it the mane, but it's a hairdo. And if you think that that is a part of the lion, you're mistaken. Do not shoot the hair. You shoot him right between the eyes and he'll fall down. But if you shoot the hair, that doesn't affect him whatsoever, and he's going to have you for lunch. So you need to understand what you're shooting at and what to aim for. And so these are the big five. Now there are about seven or eight generally accepted species of tiger. And here are examples of the tigers. Now, there are six on the board here, and so that's good enough for our example. The category name on this is Felis, which means cat. And so we have here some species. You see, the genus is cat, but the species are these fellows on the board here. So you work your way down the taxonomic scale. So there are seven or eight generally accepted species of tiger. Of these, the Javan tiger, Bali tiger, and Caspian tiger are believed to be extinct. The Chinese tiger is near extinction, and the Sumatran, Siberian, and Indian species are endangered. The Bengal tiger, and those are the islands of Southeast Asia, are bright reddish tan, beautifully marked with dark transverse stripes. And so that is a picture of some of these guys. If you want to shoot those guys down, be a good shot. So it is sometimes asserted that each of these wild beasts have not been tamed. However, the NASB clearly claims they have. The Greek text also agrees with this. In the middle of verse 7, we read, every species, quote, is tamed and has been tamed. Now, we've looked at these guys here, and we've looked at these guys here, and the scripture says that they have been tamed. Okay? So you buying into that yet? Been tamed? Let's see. The Greek text agrees with this idea. The verb tamed is the perfect passive indicative of damadzo. It means to reduce from an uncontrolled to a controlled state, to subdue, to tame, to control of persons and animals. Now, the present tense is customary, which describes an event that occurs regularly but not without interruption. So this means that animals can be subdued and controlled, but not on a consistent basis. The indicative mood indicates the action is presented as a certainty. So it is a certainty that wild animals can be tamed by man. It says so in Scripture, and we will therefore try to prove that that is true. By example and illustration, So these guys here are very dangerous. Now, who would want to take this on? Well, you don't take them on, go out in the wild and find one. You need to start slowly, like see if you can find a cub or something. So that's the general idea. The scripture of this verse presents the subduing of animals does occur from time to time. Now let's take a look at some of the others that can be tamed. Animals can be controlled as noted, but this can also occur with birds, indicated by the Greek noun petinon. Petinon, and that is the category for birds, the genus. You may have seen and heard some birds mimic human speech, such as parrots, such as the Amazon and gray, parakeets, monk and rose-ringed, and corvids, crows, and ravens. And so there are a collection of birds there, and they can be tamed. In other words, if you can capture one at an early enough age and bring them into captivity, then you can have a pet in the house of one of these guys. Now, it's not easy to do, but it can be done. And that's why you have it structured in the Greek here as a way to understand by the verb structure is that it's not necessarily something that's been done easily, but it does occur. That's the idea. And so that's what's being said in James. Now, this is one for you. I got a little creepy today just looking for this. I wanted to have a number of these boys up on the wall here, and this is about as close as I ever want to get to a snake right here. But there's a nice collection of them right here, and each and every one of these, under the proper circumstances, can become a pet. You might want to keep them in a cage, and therefore he's happy to be around and take whatever you'll feed it, but he will be fine with you to a certain degree. Now, there is a family in our church that's not, they're now Doritos because they've moved out of town. But back in the day, and I may need correction on this, but they had one of those long snakes. I hate to comment on the type of snake it was, but it was one of those long ones, like a python or something like this. And it lived in the house. And of course, snakes, none of these amphibians ever stop growing. They just get bigger and bigger. They never stop. And so you can buy one at a pet store, and he may be as wide as this desk here. But then if you continue to feed it, and it will continue to grow, and pretty soon it grows as long as the house. And that would be if it's a python or a boa constrictor, etc. And so you've got this thing around, and they ultimately die, but they never quit growing. But they're happy to be around because you feed them. Those are the snakes. So next up on James's list of examples is reptiles. The Greek noun there is herpeton, to creep, specifically reptiles. And this includes, the whole family includes frogs, snakes, alligators, crocodiles, lizards, and turtles. I think somewhere on here, if I can find it. Yes, I wanted to show this slide as we move through here, and this is a good time to point it out. This is the New American Standard for our verse. And so ultimately our expanded translation is going to incorporate these Greek terms here. For every species of beasts, that's therion, and birds, we haven't gotten to them yet, it's petinon. That's a Omicron. And so, petinon, reptiles, we have herpeton. That's a rough-breathing epsilon there, so it's herpeton. And creatures of the sea, Enalius, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. So we're going to incorporate the names of these guys into the expanded translation, and then the translation itself may have some alteration as well. So that's what we've got right now. And I want to back up to our next group. We've got all these guys to look at. And so here are our snakes. And they creep, and they're cousins to a certain degree, at least under the genus. includes frogs, snakes, alligators, crocodiles, lizards, and turtles. Now, each of these can be controlled to a certain degree, and all are considered by some to be pets. Now, I worked for several years with a man from Vero Beach, Florida, and he once told me that he used to win money by wrestling alligators. He was from Vero Beach, and apparently you can go down there and find people that wrestle alligators for money. So they turn an alligator loose in some kind of cage, and then you can volunteer to go in there and wrestle the alligator. I'm sorry, it's wrestling in the thing here. In Alabama, you say wrestling. Okay, I apologize for that. But wrestling is the actual word. And you can go in the cage with him, and you have to fight him. And he can't subdue you. If you would lose the money. You don't get the money, but you would get a trip to the hospital. But if you are able to conquer the animal, then you win the money. And his name, it's Gary Stogner. Now, I worked with Gary at Troy. At one time, we worked together in sports information. And we decided that we were going to form a football network for Troy, which didn't have one at the time. So we organized this football network and began to do the games. Of course, Gary went along because he was press and I was audio. And so we had great times on the road, and Gary is absolutely one of the funniest guys you'd ever be around and has stories to tell, and this is one of them. And so he gets in the cage with this thing, and he survived it and won the money. But he told me, he says, don't go in there unless you know how to fight an alligator, which I would assume no one would try this out without that knowledge. So as is the case with all adversaries, one must know the enemy. And one very important thing to know, and this is Gary speaking, about alligators, is when they open their mouths, the downward strength of their jaws is tremendously powerful. But once their mouths are closed, they have no strength to open it if you hold it shut. So the idea, the trick, is to get in there and get behind the alligator and get your mouth around both the upper and lower jaws and keep them shut. And you ask me, how do you talk an alligator into doing that? I don't know. He was able to. If you can't do that, you're going to lose. So somehow you have to manipulate an alligator to the point of where the mouth is closed, and then you can grip it. And they can't open their mouth anymore. That upsets them because their tail is very vicious, too, and they start wagging their tails around. So that's where the wrestling part comes in. But if you can survive for X number of seconds in holding his mouth shut, then you win the money. So, nevertheless, one factor is critical. Alligators use their tails to whip their adversaries, so there is danger on both ends of that reptile. Now, I don't expect anyone to take the challenge here to go and try next trip to Florida or somewhere along the Gulf Coast to wrestle an alligator. But nevertheless, there are ways to do it. I'm not saying the alligator's been tamed once you've been in this little exercise either. Now, in the snake category, many of its ilk can be kept as pets, although most avoid the ones with venom. There are two categories of venomous snakes. The vipers are referred to as, we've got the Latin term here, viperidae. And then that includes rattlesnakes, cottonmouths, and copperheads. That's what we have those in the United States. The viper strikes, inserts venom, and then withdraws. So they strike. Some people say I was bitten by a rattlesnake. No, you were struck by a rattlesnake. In other words, the fangs come out, they strike, insert the venom, and back off. But then you move over to the next category of venomous snakes, and it's the elapid. And it's referred to as elapidae. And that includes the black mamba, coral, king cobra, and death adder. Elapids have fixed front fangs, while vipers have movable front fangs. The elapids strike, they bite and chew, inserting more venom than the vipers. And so the vipers strike and then withdraw. The elapids strike, bite, and chew, each time inserting more venom. just in case you decide to take on one of these species as a pet. Cobras do not see very well, although an 18-foot cobra can look a 6-foot man straight in the eyes, yet vaguely. They don't have very good eyesight, but they're huge. They can grow to be 18 to 20 feet. And so any snake, I can say most snakes, are able to elevate themselves about one-third of their length. And so if you have an 18-foot cobra, then you're a 6-foot tall person. You can look a cobra right in the eye when he lifts up off the floor. And I read a book one time about a guy that was able to go into, a cage of some kind and take on a cobra. And the cobra, of course, wants to come over and have a look. And in this case, it was an 18-footer. So when he reared up, he was looking the guy straight in the face. Now, the problem with the cobra is it being an elapid, is a correct pronunciation. That means that if he strikes, he's going to bite you and then chew. And the venom, each time he chews, he's inserting more venom, so that when you get through with that particular part of your discussion here, then you've got somewhere within 20 to 30 minutes to live. Unless somebody can come in with these anti-things, and I don't know if that could actually solve the problem regarding the venom of an 18-footer. So I don't think it's a good idea, although many people have snakes as pets. I don't think a cobra is a good idea. So that's what we've got here. And there are several guys like this. The black mamba, that's probably because they're so fast. The black mamba is the fastest snake out there. He can really move. They say about 20 miles an hour. So they can come after you and catch you and you can't get out of the way. And I'm not sure, my memory's fading me on this, but I think that they are in Australia. But I may be wrong on that. Anyhow, they're not good to run into. The coral snake, they have some of these down on the Gulf Coast. Jo Henner tells the story about her uncle who lived, I think it was, what was the city they lived in down there? You remember? Yeah. Yeah, Boynton Beach, which is on the Atlantic coast, isn't it? There's Atlantic coast. And they were walking down a sidewalk one day with their daughter. And there was this object on the sidewalk in front. And Sherry, the daughter, thought it was a bracelet and went over to pick it up. And her father caught her and pulled her back and said, "That's not a bracelet. What are you doing?" She said, "I want that bracelet." He said, "Daughter, that is not a bracelet. That is a snake. And that is a coral snake." Well, they're very small, but they have dangerous venom. And if you want to play with a coral snake, you're in grave danger of being bitten by it. And, of course, it's a chewer. So you're not being bit. You're being being bit several times by this one. So that was a dangerous situation. After that, we have the cobra and the death adder. So elapids have fixed front fangs with vipers, while vipers have movable front fangs. Now, cobras do not see very well. I've explained that to you. Hold them. If you want to, if you're caught in a situation confronting a cobra, there's a technique you can use. Hold both arms at length to the sides. If he strikes at your left arm, rapidly grab him behind the head with your right arm and hold on, literally for dear life. So if you're ever confronted by a king cobra, then that's exactly how you deal with it. Now, if you fail to grasp behind the head properly, then you've got a problem because he's going to bite you and inject his venom. So I read a book about how a guy did this. He got in the cage. It was an 18-footer, and his job was to see if he could go in there and come out alive. And he was able to do that because the cobra has poor eyesight, but getting your arms out to the side, he can see that. And therefore, if he wants to strike and come at you, then he's going to go at what's moving. And so if it's your left arm, then he strikes here. And when he gets over there and he's going to try to chew, you get him behind his head and hold on for dear life. And that's what this guy did, according to the book. He may have been lying. Okay, enough of that. There are some far less dangerous snakes than one might choose to be a pet rather than vipers and elapids. Now, the fourth category that James cites is ichthyology, which he describes as creatures of the sea. This branch of zoology deals with fishes. The Greek word for this category is analias. And so here we have a bunch of fish. And so it goes all the way down. This is sperm whale down here, the giant isopod. And there are many of these characters. Now, these are cartoon descriptions, but well done. And so you get an idea of what's out there. Now, I don't know if anybody would want any of these as a pet. But I guess if you had the proper water to put them in, have a tank big enough to hold some of these, not the sperm whale, of course. But you can make a pet out of them in the sense that they can be in your home. You can keep them in the water and feed them the proper stuff, and they'll stay there and be happy. So whether they're tame or not enters into the discussion, but nevertheless, you can keep them alive. Now, these various guys include an overwhelming number of critters that range from the whale shark, which can weigh as much as 40 tons, to the dwarf pygmy goby, when full grown measures 1.1 centimeters or 0.39 inches. So that is your whale shark right there. That's a pretty big critter, it says. And then that is your 0.39 inch dwarf pygmy goby. So if you want to take on this guy as a pet or this guy as a pet, I recommend the latter. But you have to have a pretty big swimming pool for this guy to hang around very long. By the way, a whale is not a fish, but a mammal. So let me get a whale up here. It breathes air. It is warm-blooded. It gives live birth. It suckles its young on milk and has hair, although entirely aquatic. The blue whale is the largest critter in the sea and can get as large as 97 feet. Now, several smaller whales include the dolphin, porpoise, and orca. The dolphin is especially adaptable to captivity and is very gregarious with humans. I know some of you go to Florida on vacations and you may go to these tourist attractions that have dolphins. And you can get in the water with dolphins. They love to play with people. So they're very, very gregarious around humans. And, of course, you can see them as we go to Dolphin Island every year. They play around in the Gulf where we see, and they just jump up and play around out there. And so they're very friendly, and you can go to these areas where they have dolphins in captivity, and they're happy around humans. So it's another example of how things can be pets from the wilds of the sea. And by the way, they look happy. You can't not like that picture there. Okay, that was give you a rundown of the kinds of beasts and critters that we're talking about here. Now, we have noted briefly from Genesis that the Old Testament reveals a system by which the various living creatures are categorized by the word kind, K-I-N-D. That's from the King James, which is the Hebrew noun men. And men is the taxonomic classification of the Greek genera, referred to by James as living creatures. And, of course, James is quoting from the Holy Spirit, informing him about this particular collection of the lower creation. Now, the classifications within a zoological hierarchy are called taxonomy, the science of classification of living organisms. The taxonomist creates from a varied array of organisms a hierarchy of groupings or a taxa that have an orderly relationship to each other. It's important to get this in our study with the ark that's coming up after we do this a little while. So this is like a heads up, a vocabulary drill, getting some information about what we're going to discuss later on. And so we have a basic unit in taxonomy is the species, that spusus. And there are four categories of genera among the living creatures that are mentioned in our verse. It's mentioned in our verse in James chapter 3:7, and we'll see here in a moment how it's also mentioned by Moses in Genesis. Same arrangement, just the order in which they're mentioned are different, but they're the same genera. So we have animals, therion, birds, petinon, reptiles, herpeton, and fish, and nauleus. And so I've showed you on James 3:7 exactly how that's going to work out in our expanded translation. Now, Scripture presents the same four genera among its living creatures as does present-day taxonomy. I thought that was an interesting piece of information to discover. For example, the Trinity created Adam to have authority over the kind or the genera, men, and species, phusis, of living creatures. And so this all comes out in Scripture. So guess who were the first taxonomist? It was God. And so we adopted, I'm sure these people were not necessarily believers, but they went to the Greek and found out the words to use and then developed the system. And it's called taxonomy. You start out with a kingdom, and within that kingdom there are certain genera, and under the genera you have certain species. And we've been through that and shown you some examples this evening. So we have the four genera among the living creatures. This does an example of present-day taxonomy. The Trinity created Adam to have authority over the kind or genera, the men, and the species phusis of living creatures, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us," that's the Trinity, "make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish," analias, that's fish of the sea, "and over the birds," petinon, birds of the sky, "and over the cattle," therion, "and over all the earth, and over every creeping things," that's herpeton, "that creeps on the earth." And so we have these things lined up, including the fish. Now, the biblical account of the divine creation of various taxa is revealed in the 6 days of restoration, recorded in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 3, and going through to the end of the chapter at verse 31. Now, plant life occurs on the third day in verses 11 through 12. Living species arrive on the scene in the fifth day in verses 20 through 24. And mankind, Homo sapiens, appears last on the sixth day in verses 26 and 27. And so we have Adam. He's arrived on the scene. We have Adam was allowed to provide names to the various genera of living creatures in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 22, God created the woman, Isha. So it's Adam and Isha, pronounced from the Hebrew. Now, you'll note we normally refer to the woman as Isha, but from the Hebrew, there's a doubling of the SH, so it's Isha. So I'll show you that, so we'll gen it back down to Isha later on. But I wanted you to see exactly how the Hebrew given name for the woman is spelled and how it's pronounced. Adam, the D there, just to give you a clue on this, if you look at the Hebrew word there, the one in the middle that looks like a 7 does not have a dot in the middle of it, therefore it's pronounced as a TH. And so his name is pronounced as Adam. And then her name is pronounced Isha. We'll fix that later on as we go through to what we normally are accustomed to. Now, we are all familiar with chapter 3, which records the rebellion of both Adam and Isha. The earth was cursed, so divine provisions by grace were withdrawn, and the man had to work for his sustenance. Now, that comes up in verses 17 through 19, while the woman was to give birth to children in verse 16, in chapter 2, of course. Now, the Scofield Study Bible's in-text heading of Genesis chapter 3 reads, "The Fall and Promise of Redemption," chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 7. I think I said chapter 2 a while ago. Of course, I meant chapter 3. Now, the word fall is an editorial term that describes the volitional decisions by Esau and Adam to violate the Lord's commandment not to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of the middle of the garden. So, in fact, the word fall is never used by Moses to describe these acts. This, therefore, is imputed to the context in order to give some means of evaluating the difference between the perfection of our original parents at the beginning of human life and how it remained that way until the sin was committed by eating the forbidden fruit. And so the idea is they fell from grace, is a term I can capture and bring back into use from the Baptist Church. They fell from grace. In other words, they fell from the situation that they enjoyed previously. And so we'll see a little bit about how that affected them, but that's the idea. So the fall is what occurs when they eat the forbidden fruit. And so there are volitional decisions involved in that, quite obviously. So, in fact, the word fall, as we've just noted, is not mentioned in Scripture, but the act that they committed leads to that analysis. Nevertheless, it does describe the negative impact the decisions to eat the forbidden fruit had on the human race. Now, the original couple were created perfect in body, soul, and human spirit in the perfect environment of Eden. So there's nothing to complain about. There is no reason to be propagandized by anybody else other than the Lord, who came calling on them every day in the afternoon and taught Bible class. So Bible class occurs in the shank end of the afternoon, is the way my dad would phrase that. And at the shank end of the afternoon, he would become the Lord and he would do Bible class. And they're supposed to be growing in grace as a result of these teachings. She, therefore, got propagandized and was willing to fall into that trap. So the original couple were created perfect, body, soul, and human spirit in the perfect environment of Eden. Now, in these perfect physical environments, Adam and Esau also enjoyed perfect life. So let's see about how perfect their life was. I think we've got a diagram for this. Perfect life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with a possibility for termination. That's Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. This circumstance remained their status quo until they committed the original sin noted in Genesis 3:6, at which point they died spiritually, Genesis 2:17, compared with chapter 3, verse 6. They lost their perfect life in exchange for human life minus the human spirit. Upon placing their faith in Messiah, they were regenerated with the re-imputation of a human spirit, to which eternal life was imputed, Genesis 3:21. Perfect life describes the conditional life of Adam and Esau's human spirits in the Garden of Eden between their creation and the fall. So let's take a look at these categories of life for angels and man. Now, we give them categories because we want to distinguish among these five situations. At the end of things, we're going to find out that everybody has eternal life. Okay? Even unbelievers have eternal life. But they have an eternal life that's different from ours as believers. So let's take a look at these to distinguish among the five. First of all, eternal life. A and B categories. Paragraph A, all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point God imputed to them eternal life. That's Colossians 1:16. B, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So that is eternal life, and you have that. That means our eternal life will be spent in the heavenly kingdom of God. That's in the third heaven. So we have angels, and we have believers, homo sapiens. That's eternal life. And once you have eternal life, you can't lose it. Secondly, perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. They didn't have eternal life. They had a perfect life. They could die because of committed sin. But until they did that, they still had a perfect life. And how long that perfect life lasted, we don't know. So Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination, and that's noted in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Human life. This is the status of all homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and their physical death, Genesis 3, 6 through 20. Between the fall and their physical death, that's human life. Number four is forever life. Refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbeliever souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. They have to have eternal life for resurrection body, because they're going to be incarcerated forever. Immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. And so that gives you an idea of the categories of life. And so what we're seeing for our original parents is perfect life. Now, these events began the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And up to the point of the fall, there were only two witnesses for the prosecution. They have been described as a couple, each of whom were perfect people in a perfect environment in Eden. Now, the attack upon the perfection was initiated by Lucifer, who indwelt one of the animals occupying the garden. It is identified by the proper noun, nakash, which can be translated snake or serpent. Now, the description and appraisal of the serpent in Genesis 3 are much more in the foreground. In verses 1 through 4, the serpent, a wisdom creature made by Yahweh Elohim, leads the human couple astray. The Yahwist thus demonstrates that any further investigation into the origin of evil in this world has little hope of success if it is based on wisdom. Instead, evil must have its abode in the power of the free human beings to make decisions. Only a slight external impetus is needed to turn evil into actual sin. So it's all volition. It's the law of freedom. And so we certainly noted that. So following the fall, the rest of human history moves toward its ultimate conclusion through six dispensations with which you're familiar. But we also see it in the context of the timeline of the angelic conflict. For what we're seeing emerge here, as we will demonstrate systematically over time in our upcoming study, is that there is a period of time that occurs before Genesis 1:3. And we're going to have to evaluate that and note all of the things that go on before Genesis 1:3. There are those that I'm going to have a discussion with electronically over what is taught at the Ark Encounter. They believe that the world, the universe, is only about 6,000 years old. And they ignore things that are going on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There's a tremendous amount of information in those two verses. Then we borrow from other passages of Scripture that cast light on those two verses, and we structure a system of things that go on systematically over time. It's about 7 or 8 of them that go on before we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. So that's upcoming, and that will be pretty good ways down the road. But we will do it twice. We will go through it, get you to see it systematically through Bible study, and then at the very end, in a summary, we'll go through it once again on bullet points so that you'll have it all in your mind, so that when you go to the Ark Encounter, you won't be buffaloed by the rationale that they impute to that particular event. But here's the deal here. This is the timeline for the angelic conflict. Now, there wouldn't be an angelic conflict if Lucifer hadn't sinned, but he did. And therefore, he was tried, he was found guilty, and he was therefore sentenced to the lake of fire. And all of this takes place back over here in this particular rectangle here, prehistoric trial. And so there was the angelic creation. We're familiar with that. There was the angelic rebellion. That's Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 and following. And then there's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And that is the rebellion. In other words, there is the declaration, is I'm going to war with God. Therefore, there's a trial, there's a verdict, and a sentence. Well, the sentence occurs before the creation of man. The last judgment here occurs after human history is over. And so we have got to take the time to discover how you can have the sentence declared here and it being executed after human history is over. Before the human race is introduced, we have the sentence. After the human race has left the scene, we have the incarceration. So there's all this right in the middle here. Satan's appeal coterminous with all of human history. And that means the divine court of appeals is in session. So we'll get around to that, and we'll explain that fully when we do. So following the fall, the rest of human history moves towards its ultimate conclusion through 6 dispensations: Gentiles, Israel, Christ, Church, Tribulation, and Millennium. Now, after our original parents were expelled from Eden, their life existed in the hostile environment of the fallen world, and that was caused by sin. And it is in this fallen state that witnesses will testify during the entire course of human history. The fallen environment, we can back up to here. We can see the fall of man right here. So when man fell, there was a problem. That's in the dispensation of the Gentiles. And from that point on, man is in a fallen status, and that cannot in any way be changed. They're all fallen. But those who believe in Christ have their sins forgiven. He was judged for them on the cross. By faith in Him, they are forgiven in time. And as a result of that, they can move forward, whatever dispensation they happen to be in, toward whatever their physical death happens to be, short of the rapture of the church. So that's the concept. So these witnesses testify in the divine court of appeals, and we borrow this term from American and English jurisprudence, which defines the term appeal as follows. An appeal is a step in a judicial proceeding And in legal contemplation, there can be no appeal where there has been no decision by a judicial tribunal. In other words, there has to be a decision made in the original trial. And when the decision is made, the verdict is given, the sentence is therefore declared, and then you have subsequent to that the incarceration. Okay. The appeal is a step in a judicial proceeding, and in legal contemplation, there can be no appeal where there has been no decision by a judicial tribunal. So we know that there was a decision, Lucifer is found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. Paragraph 2. Appeal differs from trial in that it is a review on original record after that has been made in accordance with well-recognized principles of judicial procedure. So after the sentence is declared, but before incarceration occurs, the only way to explain this is Lucifer appealed before the court. And there's a lot of details about that. We'll get to that and go through the appeal. However, the timing of these events is curious in this sense. Witnesses are called forward to testify for the defense in support of Lucifer and his fallen angels. And secondly, witnesses for the prosecution in support of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the question that emerges must be considered. Did the original sin occur in Eden by the woman and then the man? Or did the original sin occur prior to human history in the third heaven? We'll take that up starting tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things, introducing our study in verse 7. It is our prayer that we can recall these details from time to time when necessary as we move through this study. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.